Let us turn together to the second letter of John. Second John, as we like to call it. And we'll continue in this morning and the weeks to come. I want to remind us of what we're looking at. And for those of you who are familiar with John's first letter, we know that John's second letter is more of a personal, short postcard that he wrote recapitulating the very truths that he established clearly in his first letter. So we see that the command that we had from the beginning is still there. We see the love of the assembly is still there, of the children of God, of the elect of God is still commanded. We see that there are those who will come to frustrate this unity in truth and in deed, in word and in action, and so on and so forth. And so we continue to read contextually with the heart of John in his apostolic and, as we saw last week, his pastoral heart. That his desire was to see these Christians, this church, and these churches. He wanted to see them live in a fulfilled way according to the gospel of grace, free and sovereign. And so as we come and unpack this, it's necessary that we spend several weeks on the first three verses, on the introduction, on the greeting, on the salutation, and we're going to do the same as we close the letter. But it's sort of out of sorts in the way we like to do things. We would rather just get to the meat and potatoes, tell me what to do, tell me what button to push, tell me what things to check off my list. And that's not the way the Bible's written. The Bible's not written as a way for us to push the right buttons and check the right box. It's not written like that at all, even though there is some clear instruction that we could put into practice without the understanding of why and through what means. We're just religionists. We're just moralists. And there's no good news in that, beloved. I promise you, there is no good news in your life if you are working and living according to the law of God. There's no good news if you wake up every day and keep the Ten Commandments. I can promise you that. There is only good news in the resurrected Jesus Christ. There is only good news in the gospel of grace that is free and sovereign. There is only good news knowing that Jesus himself has satisfied the wrath of God for his people. And so you can do anything you want to do, and you can claim it as God's working in you, but if you aren't by faith, living by faith in the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he accomplished for his people, you are still dead in your sins. You see, this is the conversation, just like I had that, we need to have with most people. We need to have this conversation with most people. It is called evangelism. It is called to share the good news in contrast to the bad news of cultural Christianity. And today, like many days, where, you know, in seasons past, many of us would probably, I mean, if I had a show of hands, how many of you worked over 6 weeks before for Easter Sunday in preparation for Easter Sunday? You ever worked over 6 weeks? Or how about 4 weeks? Okay, you know what I'm talking about, right? You got 9 rehearsals this week, 12 rehearsals last week. You got 3 or 4 composers and several different bands. You've got the cantata singers and the backup singers and the dancers. Oh, don't forget the little children. Got to get the costumes ready and the goats. You know, there's always got to be a goat or two or a lamb or two or something like that. Makes it feel real. And we think that making much of an historical season or a festival is actually overly honoring to the Lord. And it feels that way, doesn't it? It feels that way. See, I could have Sister Julie or Michaela or somebody be playing while I preach and it feel different. When I get excited, they get excited. You know, when I calm down, I get to whispering, they tinker on the high keys. And it'll just take you right there. It'll take you right there like the music in the elevator. You don't even know you've been in that thing for a while if the music's pleasant. But if it's not, before the door shuts, you're ready to claw your ears off. We have these experiences when it comes to the Lord's resurrection that we have culturally identified a day or so, or a season or so, Holy Week and what have you. And nothing wrong with people who want to do that. Nothing wrong with these things. It's not inherently sinful or wicked or whatever. But I'm saying that a lot of times we feel like we haven't worshipped until we've experienced all this stuff. Rather than 70, 80 hours times 100, 800 hours, 800 man hours rehearsing for a show, why not 800 man hours reading the Bible? What that would do exponentially for the kingdom of Christ. For each individual who was, instead of coming to five practices, spend five nights together hearing the Word of God just read aloud. 90 minutes hearing John's gospel. What would happen there would be completely divine. It would be the most supernatural experience that most congregations would ever enjoy. But beloved, we have that freedom. We have that freedom to do it every day. We have that freedom to be in the Word of God. But unfortunately, because of our flesh and because of our culture and because of the things that are so readily available for us, whether we are intending to put time and effort into them or whether or not they just fall on our faces and fall on our shoulders or trip us up or wash us away with the floods, there is always something else that takes precedence over our time in the Scripture, and it will always be that way. So we have to create time. And that's why the gathering with the saints is so important, because you get that exhortation, if not admonishment. You get that expression. You understand that the Bible, we're coming here to learn a little bit and to hear a little bit and to be taught doctrine and theology and application. And that application then is rested upon our shoulders, not as a burden of death, but as a light, easy, caring, awesome gift. See, the burden of Christ is light. His load is easy. He has carried the heavyweight stuff. He has carried the burden of wrath upon his shoulders. He has carried redemption in his soul. He has done the work. It is finished. We're just walking around in the blessings of it all. We're walking around in the blessings of it all. Sometimes it feels like that we, as human beings, we get to a couple of years of hard work, we get in really good shape, our cholesterol is perfect, our physique is perfect, our mind is perfect, and we just go put ourselves in a coffin and Velcro the inside. Well, I'm in shape, I wanted to die healthy. We just sit there and wait to rot. That's where we are a lot of times in the Christian faith. We've already been given eternal life. We've already been granted this great salvation. We've already been, by the mercy and the grace of God, been brought into the peace of Christ. We have every spiritual blessing which is ours in Christ Jesus. There is nothing that we're waiting on God to do for us. There is nothing that could condemn us before the Father. There is not one sin that we are presently doing, did yesterday, or will do before the end of the day that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And yet we live sometimes as though that stuff is not actually ours. And then we get to the letters, right? And so we get all this blessing, and then some other people come into the relationship of the church and they start to revise the person of Jesus. Well, that's not exactly what he's like. That's not exactly what he did. Did God surely say? I want to make that parallel. Who said that to start with? Satan said that in the garden. So when we have these religionists, they come in and they say, well, I'm not so sure that that's exactly what the Bible says. Because, you know, if you take this here, that here, put a little pinch of salt, a little bit of pepper, and you throw it up in the air and catch it, put it back in the bowl, it might taste a little different. Well, we don't read the Bible like that. We don't read the Bible like that. In the letters of John, all three of them have been contested historically. There are a lot of people that have put on boxing gloves and pounded one another in the context of John's epistles. And every season, there's always a higher critic or two, or an archaeologist or three, or a historian or six, that will always come back to the tables trying to disprove not only John's writing, but that James wrote or that Paul wrote Hebrews. And then there's always somebody willing to lead the charge and try to take the sheep right off the cliff of ridiculousness, out of the place of sublime. How sweet and full of awe is the place with Christ within the doors. Beloved, you want to be with Christ within the doors. Of course, salvifically, that is the mercy of God that has granted that to you, and you have not chosen to enter in. You have been pulled in by His love. And we want to remain in that mindset. We want to have the mind of Christ. I've got that question tonight. What is the mind of Christ and how do we live it? That's going to be tonight. But we have the mind of Christ and we want to be within the doors, then we need to be within the Word. We need to be within the pages of the Word. Not word studies, but literally reading the letters as God, the Holy Spirit, has written them through the hearts, the hands, the minds, and the tongues of mere men who He called and supernaturally gave them absolute divine knowledge and inerrancy in the penmanship that they produced. Well, maybe not the penmanship, but the writing. Who knows if John wrote neatly or not? He wasn't a high grammatician, I can tell you that. Paul was. Luke was. John wasn't. It's easy. Easy peasy. So we get to this text and we see what it says. And let's read the first three voices, the first three verses again together today. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not I only, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. And we'll stop there. And we've got one more week, probably one more week in these three verses. Last week we talked about the author and the audience of this. Today I want to pick up on the occasion, which I've already alluded to already. Why did John write this letter when he already had 1 John? Because just like Paul wrote to the Corinthians and to the Romans, John had written to specific churches because he heard some of them doing well, some of them also being bothered by false teachers. And this text takes an understanding of John's first letter. This text takes an understanding of John. You can't just open up the Bible for the first time and read 2 John and get a whole lot out of it. Because there's a lot of assumption on John's part. Like if Robin sends me a text, say, hey, pick up milk. I know I'm not driving to Orlando to do that. To a 7-Eleven on, you know, West Main Street or something. I know that I'm going to the grocery store that we always frequent, and I know what kind of milk I'm going to get. I'm not going to get almond milk or, you know, goat milk or, you know, peanut milk or anything. I'm getting that really thick, good, juicy, fat-filled, Horizon, vitamin D-enriched paint. That's what I'm getting. Because you add anything else to coffee and you just have, you know, like when you clean out a brush for painting. You know, I want the paint, not the afterwash. All right, so, you know, there's a context there. There's an assumption. There's an understanding. She doesn't have to go through and tell me all the details. No, she did in the beginning. You know, oh, you just want milk? Here's milk. You know. But once you know, you don't have to go through all of that. Instruction can be given with an understanding that your audience has an understanding. So when John writes this letter, he's not having to explain a whole lot because they already had his first letter. But he's reminding them of these things because they were being bothered, they were being frustrated by the same groups of people. The same groups of people who came into the church and said, okay, we are your brothers and sisters. And now then after a season, they begin to change the conditions based on which the Bible taught according to the redemption, according to the gospel. They begin to add conditions. They begin to change the very nature of Jesus himself. Do you understand about Gnosticism? Do you understand what the Gnostics... There were three or four things that were always true of the Gnostic position. And it comes... The whole word, like gnosis, comes from the idea of knowledge. Okay? That's the root of the word to begin with. So the Gnostics had an understanding of certain things at a higher level than most people. So they came to infer and conclude and implicate things to a different degree. And everybody else goes, I don't see what John's saying. Oh, no, you got to see, God's given us this understanding. I know in my heart Well, if you know something in your heart, you might as well go ahead and take a pill for indigestion, because that's about as good as your heart is in the knowledge of Christ. Well, I feel good about it, says everybody who dies doing something stupid. Now, I'm confident in this. You know, like the old joke back in the day with Southern boys. Hey, watch this, is always the first three words before somebody's funeral arrangements are done. You know, this is why we have to stand on what is unchangeable and immovable, and that is the text in the context and the intention of the original writers, who are God's apostles, and there are no more after John died. There are no more apostles in that office. There may be people who use that title, but they're not apostles. And we hold fast to what the teaching of the Scripture gives us. And in that simple way, we cut away all the fat of our genius, logical inferences. And we rest in the sufficiency of the simple gospel, of the simple grace of God, and the simple love of God through Jesus Christ, who simply gave himself for his people that they might be his righteousness. And all the other deep things of God are centered on those truths, plus a few more. So here John writes this letter because these Gnostics had come and said, hey, we know some things. This is what he wrote 1 John about. We know some things that you don't know. We've experienced some things that you haven't experienced. We've concluded and studied ourselves into some understanding of some implications that you aren't carrying. So there was always a higher knowledge. There was always a secondary condition or extra conditions. There was always a deeper understanding that nobody else had. Now listen, some people are going, yeah, that's how I feel sometimes. I'm not talking about understanding the truth. Just because it may be difficult in its vocabulary or new to you or you haven't thought about it, it's not wrong to grow in our knowledge of grace. It's not wrong to understand, as I'm going to talk about today, the whole idea of what grace entails. Because the Bible, in its holistic work, working together, teaches us about God's mercy, teaches us about justification, uses the very term propitiation. So we do well to understand what the Bible's meaning by that. But what do we typically do? We typically go, oh, let's put my brown dictionary, P, propitiation. I know that was reverse alphabetical order. That's okay. Oh, this is what it means. Oh, that's good. I'm satisfied. Now, what does it mean in the context? So there's always a teaching. The apostles never defined terms. They never said, this is what this means. They weren't writing academics. They were writing letters to people who needed to be reassured, who needed to be able to discern between what they were hearing over here and what the Scriptures teach them. That which is good and loving and pleasing and honorable, that which is wicked and worldly and fleshly. Oh, we can understand the sinful things of the world versus the righteous things and the moral things of the world, but 9 times out of 10, that's not what the apostles were talking about. The apostles were talking about how you can discern that, spiritually speaking, that these spiritual things are darkness and these spiritual things are light. So the Gnostics loved to have extra knowledge. They had extra knowledge to such a degree that they realized then that the problem with so many people who were so ignorant of all the implications of what the gospel entailed is that because they were too focused on the world, they had their feet planted firmly on the soil. They were still wearing clothes and buying food. And what they thought then in their wisdom, and the great wisdom, is that everything that had tangible reality, everything that was of matter, everything that was created was sinful. So there we go. We got it now. So in turn, Paul's body is sinful. Paul's pen is sinful. Paul's papyrus is sinful. Paul's writing is sinful. That's why Paul says many times, anybody who says they don't have to listen to my writing, treat them as an unbeliever. Don't treat them like a brother. Put them out that they may be shamed. And until that shame puts them in a place of wrecking their self-reliance and come back and ask to be a part of the fellowship again, let them be ashamed. You don't debate a fool in his own folly who says that they don't hold to the sufficiency of the context of the written word of the apostles. That's like cutting the power line and swearing we're going to have lights today. Well, I'm not going to tolerate it. We will have lights. And Georgia Power's like, okay, go ahead. You can say what you want to say. It doesn't make it right. So these Gnostics were like, hey, it's the immaterial world. Let's get to this place. And you see the mysticism that came from that. See, it's not a dead religion. It's very, very much alive. And then there was a third thing. There were many things, but the third thing that was always true, especially of John's audience, these Gnostics, they would actually adhere to the fact that because of that, because they had come to such great knowledge, that they weren't sinful in their understanding of anything. And so that they were right, because God had given them a divine eye to understand and apprehend some of these things, that if you had not caught that yet, then you indeed were still in your sins. They even claimed sinlessness because they had transcended the flesh itself. That's why John says, anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar. And you think, well, who does it? There's a lot of people that do that. There's a lot of fundamental congregations that believe that. Believe they have transcended sin through piety and through discipline. It's the same old stuff. So John, the elder, writes to the church, the elect lady, and her members, the children. And I know that's debated, but it's not debated contextually. It's not debated contextually. John uses plural nouns. He uses the idea, he says, he says there, look right here, and I'll get to this when I get to it. In verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth just as we were commanded by the Father. Listen, if I'm writing a letter to you and your kids, there's no commandment by the Father for you to collectively as an assembly in the home love one another as commanded. This is only given by the apostles in the context of the assembly of the saints. Okay? So we know the crypticness in which John wrote this letter is and the language of it is clearly writing to the church. Otherwise, we don't need it. We also know it's written to the church because false teachers were coming into the church, and it's dealing with false teachers who are troubling the church. He recapitulates the idea of Antichrist. He recapitulates the idea of the commandment that you've had from the beginning three different times. He's talking in plural pronouns. Moreover, he switches from personal pronouns referring to himself to what? To plural pronouns referring to the large assembly. And it's indicative of Peter's writing and James's writing and Paul's writing, where they use the idea of the church being a lady, where they call them the elect, where they call all the saints the children of God, the children of the elect, and things of that nature. So, beloved, if we got to dig through 1,700 years of historical writings and grammatical instruction and syntactical expression to figure out what the Bible's trying to say in 2 John, we should just tear it out. It is a continuation of his first letter, plain and simple. Plain and simple. And it's important to understand that, because the very thing that we're going to talk about today, verse 3, we're going to talk about all three verses again, but verse 3, when we emphasize what John is emphasizing, we will find ourselves in a mess if we don't get this right. If we don't get this right. So let's hear it. The elder, I the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now let's unpack this again for the sake of reminder quickly and emphasize the idea of truth here. What is truth? When I ask the believer what is truth, there should be the Sunday school answer. Jesus. All right? That works. You know, you've heard the jokes, right? They teach the kids everything, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. And then, you know, what time is it? Jesus. I mean, you know the jokes. But when you hear truth, or you have the definite article in front of the truth, you need to understand that Christ is the centerpiece of that exposition. That what the writers are showing is Jesus. Not the stuff about Jesus, not the teachings about Jesus. Those are true, and those are the truth concerning the testimony of God concerning his son, we're not talking about precepts. We're not talking about propositions. We're talking about a person. I am the truth. The Spirit of truth. God who is true. Jesus is the truth. So we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the person who is good news for us, beloved. Not the stuff about him, but him himself. As we learn him, of course, we all are given languages. We learn through sentences. We learn through statements. We're not just sitting there one day and go, and we see something and we can't define it. Or there's some Jesus in my head now. I don't know anything about him, but he's there. I see him. I mean, that's mysticism. A lot of people live like that. Well, I felt Jesus today. I felt the Lord. No, that was pizza. It's not the Lord. It's not the Spirit. It's heartburn. Here's another pill. I'm telling you, I'm giving a lot of pills out today, aren't I? Just for heartburn. Jesus is truth. So, John would say, as Paul would say, I love you in Christ. What does he say to the Thessalonians? With all the affection of Christ. He tells the Philippians, have this mind among you. What is the mind? I don't want to get into all that today, but it's been on my head all morning. The reality of God, who is Jesus Christ, God the Son, eternally God the Son, who became and took on human flesh and did not come to this earth to exercise his power as the supreme one, God, that's what it means, the high one. But yet he came to exercise his power in humility and brokenness and death, to be a slave, obedient to the will of the Father, as a criminal, innocent of all charges, in order to satisfy the wrath of God in righteous justice, holy justice, perfect justice, for the sake of God's elect forever. So when we are in the truth, we are in Christ, and we love because he loved us first. See, John has already explained that, right? He loved us first, not because we first loved him, but he loved us first. What is the love of God? That he gave his son to satisfy his wrath for us, thus justifying us through the blood of his son. And faith rests in Christ. Faith rests in the truths of Christ. Resting in the truths of Christ is to rest in Christ, so that we love one another as one body because we are in Christ. No body hates their own body. There's exceptions. Yeah, okay. Healthy people. And so, not just I, but all who know Christ. We love each other. And that's how we can tolerate each other. If Christ, the God of glory, could tolerate the wickedness of his fallen, guilty, elect sheep to the point that he would lay his life down willfully and joyfully, despising the shame, looking to the glory that laid ahead, then we can love one another at a cost because of Christ. We love each other because we're in Christ. What else do we use to tell if we love one another? Circumstances? Nope. Other knowledge? Nope. Other conditions? Absolutely not. Christ. Period. Who do you say that I am? Who is Christ? Who is your Christ? If it agrees with the testimony of God, then it agrees with me. And if my testimony of Christ agrees with the testimony of God, then it agrees with you. And if we are in Christ, then we are one body, and we are to love one another because of Christ. And now, verse 2. He makes it very clear that he's talking about the person of Jesus Christ. Not a set of propositions. Not doctrine. But Jesus himself. because. How is it that I love all of you? Because of in Jesus. And how is it that everybody else who is in Jesus loves you as well? All the churches love you, little church, elect lady. You see how that's plural. He's not talking to a person about her kids. Literary meaning is not literal meaning. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Now think about that for a second. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Well, we can go to John's Gospel. We can see Jesus talking about the vine and the branches in chapter 15. We can go to 1 John and we can see John already talking about abiding in Christ. How do we abide in Christ? We hold fast to the knowledge of who He is. And why did John emphasize Christ as righteousness? Because there were people there who were wicked in their hearts but said that they weren't. And their wickedness was not that they were living a debauched life, but that they were revising the conditions through which Christ saved His people. The truth abides. He abides with us. He will never forsake us. We cannot be snatched away from Him. He will never cast us out. You know these texts. The sheep hear my voice. I will be with them. I've laid down my life for them. The wrath of God is satisfied on their behalf. They are mine. No one shall take them from me. Because we abide in Christ. And He will be with us forever. And in turn, the truth of the doctrine of Christ will be with us forever until revisionists come along and start to scatter everybody. Start to cause people to doubt. Well, is this truly the gospel? Or is there something else to the gospel? And then the Word of God and the elders and the brothers and the sisters together go, whoa, 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 hey man, come on back over here. But those who walk away were not ever in Christ at all. That's what John says. But they were just heady in the stuff concerning Christ. And we don't make that judgment quickly, do we? Because we give time for people to be restored. How long does it take? I don't know. Depends on the Lord. Depends on the Lord. And so we're just patient. We're always looking for our brothers and sisters who have fled to be restored to us. And when they are, it's as if nothing happened. Praise God. That son of mine who was lost, who was dead, is now alive. You see that? Luke 15, the prodigal son. That's the nature of God's love and the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Son, that He brings the sons of God to Him. That's the whole point of the idea of atonement in a simplistic way. But we love, I love, all love, because we are in Christ, and He will be with us forever. We will be with Him forever. This is a guarantee. Now, why does John establish this so hard? Because just like with his first letter, he wants to remind this church, remember what I've written to you. You are safe and secure in the anchor of your hope, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. You cannot be lost. See, this is not once saved, always saved. That's just not... That phrase means so much to many different circles, just like all certain words and phrases have a wide semantic use and a wide semantic meaning, depending on the ears on who hears it. And this isn't even preservation of the saints, which we believe that is true according to the Scripture. But what it means is that for whom Christ died are secure in His death forever. Even the ones who have yet to believe. Did you hear that? Now see, that's what? Yes. All for whom Christ died will know He died for them before they leave this earth. they will be made aware of the finished work of redemption. Nothing. Nothing. You yourself cannot, I know that's redundant and grammatically incorrect, but you yourself cannot separate yourself from the love of God. If Christ gave His life for you, no matter how upset you get and how nasty you become, you cannot dance, pitch a fit, or run fast out of His finished love. And isn't that what restores us? We're slinging a fit in the floor of the grocery store because we really want the popsicles. And the whole store, the management is up there going, whose kid is this? This is your kid. And everybody's ashamed. We broke two fly flaps on that child's head and he's still pitching a fit. And then at the end of the fit, not only do we get a popsicle, we get a case of popsicles. See, that's what grace looks like, isn't it? We cannot escape. And even in that sense, in a real silly way, we don't get in the car and take our kids to the little place in the woods where we used to drop off stray dogs and say, get out! We may want to. And be warned, children, it could happen. We don't do that. They're still our children. Even if they say, I'm leaving the house, and they got their bag and they tear out, they'll be back. And when the cops pick them up, who are they going to say? What are they going to say to that child? Who's your daddy? And where do you live? I don't live there anymore, and he's not my daddy anymore. Okay, son, whatever. We will have lights, all right? You know, you're going right back home. And if you leave house again, we're going to put you in juvie. I mean, you can't separate yourself from even familial bonds legally. Without due process. There is no due process through which you can be devoid life if you belong to Christ. None. And then when we're reminded of this, all that wailing and fit pitching and everything else and all the stuff that we're just like trying to get straight. You know, the roughest day as a believer is when we wake up confident that we're not going to sin against the Lord. I've just had a really bad week and a really bad edit, but today I'm going to praise God. I need to like turn on some praise music. You might even get some heavy metal praise music. You're really excited about the foundation of Jesus. I mean, you know, you're ready to go and you're just excited. You pray, you print out some verses for the night before, stick them on your rearview mirror till you drive, you get on the freeway and all that crap goes out the window. Thank God it's not our consistency and our obedience and our humility and our hope and our worship and our faithfulness and even the strength of our own faith that saves us and keeps us. It is Christ who keeps us. He will be with us forever and nothing will separate us from Him. And when we doubt, we have the Word of God to show us that our doubt is misplaced. It's ridiculous. It's silly. And when we doubt some more, we have the Word of God that teaches us of the resurrection of Christ that proved He was powerful enough to take His own life, lay it down, and take it up again for the sake of His people. And when He promises that which He did for Himself, we can trust it. There's your Easter sermon. Yeah. Now verse 3. That's where we are, verse 3. John does something a little bit different than the other apostles in this text. He brings something into this that's just different. He brings the word mercy into this little grace and peace. And like Paul would say sometimes, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace be with you. The grace of the Lord to you. The grace of the Lord be with you. You know, it's an introduction and it's a close. It's an expression in Paul's writing especially where he says the grace of God is about to be given to you through the writing that I'm writing. And now that I've written it and you've read it, the grace of God stay with you. It's more of a prayer than anything. That's not what John's saying. John's not praying anything. He's not giving the possibility. He's not talking about his letter. He is saying grace, mercy, and peace. And this is pretty good grammatically right here. Has a verb there. Will be with us. See what he just said? Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And then we start to think about, well, this Jesus, this truth, what is it made of? What is this supposed to be for me? What is this supposed to do for me? How is this supposed to empower me? Then he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. See, a lot of times we can have words that, you know, grace, the word charis, the word charity, that's where the Greek word, that's a real translation of the Greek, charity. God's charity. God's charity. God's kindness. God's loving kindness. There's a lot of ways in which we could talk about grace. And there's a lot of ways philosophically we could talk about grace, and there is a wide semantic range of its usages. But there is only one true biblical sense in which grace needs to be understood. And we've gone through this the first Sunday of December of last year. I preached on this very thing related to God's love. Contextually, grace is indeed and only what? Something given to those who are undeserving. I want you to understand the difference. Here, John is differentiating. Now, is grace mercy? Yes. But he wants to empower the church. He wants to empower this congregation to remember how they will forever be found in truth. How do I know that I'm going to remain in Christ? Because of grace, mercy, and peace. And it's not just a one-off. It's not cliche. See, we say God bless and Lord bless and Christ bless and bless you and oh, praise the Lord and God is good all the time and all this kind of stuff constantly. It's just vernacular. It's just like, go Braves. I mean, go Braves and God bless. Same thing in our world. We just use it, just flippantly. Matter of fact, we probably do it in the same thing if we're at the Braves game. Go Braves, God bless. I mean, we just use it. It's not something that's empowering. Everybody says it. And when I drive off from a restaurant or a bank teller, whatever, I always say, have a blessed day. And it's just exciting. You too, God bless. It's just what we say. Grace and peace is now a phrase that a lot of, I don't even know how to put an adjective to this, just say a lot of folks like to use right now. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Good. Are you saying rice and peace? What? What does that mean, grace? What does it mean, grace? What does it mean to have peace? What does it mean to have mercy? Where do we get this stuff? Well, grace is this unmerited favor, is this unmerited, let me just go ahead and explain it to you, love. Grace is tied equally to God's love because grace, what's the opposite of grace? Justice. A lot of folks think, well, I have great grandparents and all. What goes around comes around. That's true, but not ultimately. Not ultimately. And sometimes it doesn't, does it? People get away with all sorts of stuff. People treat people like animals. And terrible. And sometimes they never get their due. But they will. So what goes around comes around in the righteous vengeance of God. But what goes around comes around for the saints has already come around. And it landed on Jesus. For the wages of sin is death. And Christ took the wages of sin upon himself for his people. The wages of sin has been paid for some. But the wages of sin is waiting for others. And so grace, in the context in which the apostles use it, is always related to the justice of God stayed and put on Christ. So why would you do that, Father? Why would you punish someone else for my guilt? Because he had to. He was bound to that. Why? Because of his justice and righteousness. Somebody was like, wait a minute. He forgave Adam and Eve. Jesus had to die. Because to forgive sin is an act of grace. But wrath still must be satisfied. Justice must be served. So Jesus had to die. if God were to forgive anybody, and he had forgiven his people, so Jesus had to die. That's grace. It's also mercy. And how is the difference? What's the difference in mercy and grace? Well, grace is the effectual means through which you have been saved. Paul says it very clearly in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved. You see. He says the same thing in Romans as well, just in a little bit different order. Grace, you have been saved. By God's unmerited love and favor, his eternal foreknowledge for you. That's love, by the way. We talked about that in our teaching in Romans some years ago. The foreknowledge of God is his intimate eternal love for his people that effectuates grace and its understanding, according to the scripture. So grace saves you. I thought Jesus saved me. Yes, but we understand. That's grace. Jesus died for us. That's grace. He didn't have to die for us. He wasn't guilty. He didn't have to die because we deserved it. It isn't like justice said, oh, well, man, Tippins is a pretty good guy. I better die for him. No, it's grace. It's grace. It cannot be earned. It is not deserved. And it is given, listen to this, grace is only given to the guilty. Jesus, when he talks to and about the Pharisees in the Gospels, and specifically in John's Gospel, he talks about their blindness. And they say, well, we can see. And he says, well, then if you say you can see, your guilt remains. If you know what you're talking about, if you understand righteousness, and you're saying that you're good and you're not guilty, then you are guilty. If you say you can see, and then that brings us to the next thing in this list, doesn't it? If you say you can see, then your guilt remains. I always think about this at being a teenager, and I apply it to my children as well, because I think every generation of children have always said this, I know, right? You tell them something, it's cold outside, I know. No, you didn't. You don't know. It's just such ingrained in our psychological makeup as rebellious beings that we can't stand learning new information that we didn't come up with on our own sometimes. I know. But mercy implies this. This is what differentiates it from grace. It is grace, but here's what makes mercy so emphatic, is that mercy implies that the person that receives the grace unmerited can do nothing to obtain it. Not only do they not deserve it, but they can do nothing to get it. That's why when we talk about grace being free, we're talking about mercy. See, mercy is given to those in need. Mercy is given to those who are helpless. Mercy is given to those who are unable. Mercy is given to those who are depraved, weak, and powerless. See how that changes our view of what the gospel, why is it good news? It's not good news because where there's a will, there's a way. It's not good news because if you stand up and just become disciplined, things will work out for you. It's not good news because of something that you can be or something that you can desire or something that you can accomplish. It's good news because of who Christ is, of what he did and what he accomplished. Mercy. Jesus says it like this in the Gospels. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. For the well person doesn't go to the hospital. Help me, I'm well. Well, you're probably not. Then you're in the mental health state, right? The mental health division. I'm well. I need a doctor. No, the sick. I didn't come to find the ones who were found. I didn't come to find the ones who aren't lost. I came to seek and find the lost. And Jesus says, I came to seek and save them. So mercy implies that someone is in need of saving and doesn't even know it. See where our evangelism has turned crooked? Well, people got to know they need a Savior before they can come to the Savior. That's not mercy. That's man-centered action. We got to convince them. Now, is it true that a regenerate person knows they need a Savior? Absolutely. But they've been born again, and that's been revealed to them through that regeneration. There's not a magic set of words or a magic set of thoughts that are, that God's standing there going, oh, he was one word off. Man, so close. We'll try again next week. I'll send that evangelist down there and maybe he'll get the phrase right. No, it's not what we say or what we think in our minds that calls us to be born again. It's what God does in our minds that causes us to be born again. And then our little old weak, helpless minds, by the mercy of Christ, comes to the knowledge of the truth, and we rest in it. And his name is Jesus. Mercy, 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 unable. It is given to those who do not deserve it, and is given to those, salvation is given to those who cannot obtain it and do not know that they need it. And then he puts peace in there. Peace. And beloved, I think peace is tied ultimately to the shadow of the Sabbath rest, who is Jesus Christ, who is our peace, who is our Pascha, who is our Passover. We can sit in our homes and know that death is all around us, but the blood of Christ keeps us free. We can play Uno at peace. I know that sounds funny to say in the sense of worship and saving faith, but beloved, that's really what it is. Like several times when we thought the plane was going down in our trips across the country, and you know, just without even saying anything, Robin and I would just go, just make it fun. I mean, you know, this is so fun. Rise and shine. I mean, we're just going, whatever. Go down in a ball of fire. We're going to pretend like we're having a good time on the way home. This is not even close. Saving faith. We're in the house. Death is all around us. It's almost like we're unaware. Because it doesn't pertain to us. Death does not pertain to the body of Christ. Wrath has nothing to do with us. Justice is satisfied. The law fulfilled. Man, sit down and just be quiet and relax. And that's a weak way of expressing what saving faith really does for us. But that's peace. We're not scared of wrath. We're not scared of justice. We're not scared of death. We're not scared of our Father. We're not scared that we might not be in Christ. We're not scared. We have moments of doubt and frustration when things come after us. But the gospel is given to us that we may have peace. My peace I give to you. And it's not like the world knows peace. It's my peace. What does the peace of Christ look like? Though he was God, he gave himself to be a servant obedient unto death. Though he, in his flesh, did not want to experience God's wrath and the death of his flesh and the persecution and the hatred of the very things that he created that deserve to give him all glory and honor and praise and wealth. And they spat on him, pulled his beard out, stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and shoved him out in public for shame. And he prays in the garden, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. But not my will, but yours be done. And he gets up and he walks out and he says, behold, my hour has come. There's my accuser. That's peace. That's peace. Because I know every one of us, had we been endowed with the powers of divine wrath, justice, and creation, and we were wrongly accused, we wouldn't get out the courtroom. Be a bunch of ashes in there. Or pigs, we'd turn them into something funny. The irony, turning the Sanhedrin into pigs. You see, Christ had peace because the Father promised. We have peace because the Father promised. We have peace because the Son has accomplished the work. And that's the very next thing that John says. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. He's declaring that it is. He's not praying that it would be. He's not offering it to them as a way of suggestion. He's saying it will be with us. You need to get this very solid in your hearts. Because when we get to the next part of this tiny little sentence, if this is not the glue that holds it all together, you're going to misunderstand what John is writing. You're going to misunderstand. He's writing to a people who have eternal life forever. And he's instructing them in a way that they would understand good fellowship, good wisdom, and the love of God in a way that benefits the church and rejects false teachers. Because it's hard when you hear love, and we love our enemies, but there is a sense in which we don't need to offer love to our enemies who are enemies of the cross. Okay? And that's the point that he's going to get to, that we'll get to in 2 weeks. But right now, we know that this grace and mercy and peace has found us, and it is from God the Father. I've already preached this, I just didn't read it. And from Jesus Christ, and look at this distinction, the Father's Son. And next week we'll unpack a little bit about the divinity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and the incarnation. And we're going to talk about this, but look what he says, in truth and love. Now see, John, in the first chapter of John, the first 18 verses specifically, we see a lot of incredible Christological, Christ-centered teaching. And we see the fact that Jesus Christ is God who created the world. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is always the emphasis that Jesus gave. I am the eternal Son of God who has now come into the flesh to do the will and the work of God, proclaiming the Word of God myself as light and life to his people. And it's established the same way John says it. And from Moses we receive the law, but from Jesus we receive grace and truth. And we receive grace, what does he say? Upon grace, upon grace, upon grace. And so now John, because of his first letter already giving the clear instruction of the love of God as the instrumental power and purpose behind the cross and redemption, he says that the Father's Son in truth and love. And then we'll look at that a little more clearly next week as we talk about why it's important that Jesus Christ be the human God-man. And why he is the Father's Son eternally. And why he is distinct from the Father in person, yet he is God. These are important. And we'll show, based on this very little short introduction, that when someone comes with a different teaching relating to the person of Christ in this way, it is indeed a gospel issue. It is indeed a gospel issue. Because Jesus Christ came in the flesh to satisfy the wrath of God for his people in their flesh, and he rose and he was glorified in his flesh, and he's promised that same life in our flesh one day. So we have peace. We have peace by the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is merciful because we could do nothing to save ourselves. And it is gracious because we don't deserve it in the beginning. And it is sovereign because God has provided all the necessary conditions of all of this just and holy transaction. And he's provided everything that needed to be done. And he's continuing to perpetuate the call of his elect people to the knowledge of this true and blessed redemption in the gospel. And that's why we gather together today. And every time we can. And it's why we love each other, even through hard times and through frustrating times and through sickness and through health and all these other things, because God has established us for his own glory and his own love through his own grace, through his own Son, Jesus. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the truth of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the things that I've said today, Lord, have been most honoring to you. Lord, that they have been purposeful to teach us and to encourage us and to grow us, that we would not be weary or faint-hearted, Father, that we would not fear, and that we would truly begin to find a divine intimacy amongst ourselves. And Lord, as we take of the elements of your table to be reminded of the body and the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, help us to remember just what a gracious, merciful, and loving, peaceful reality that we have. That it has all come from you and you alone, sovereignly. And it has come to us free. There is nothing we must do. And Father, even the faith that rests in the work that you have already done is a gift. The fact that we can see and hope in Christ is something of divine work. And so to the praise of your glorious grace, we love you and we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.